This tape is the fifth of six in the series entitled Male and Female, Created He Them, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is The Most Frightening Verse in the Bible.
Well, I have the audacity to call tonight's talk the most difficult verse in the Bible. Most frightening verse in the Bible. And before I tell you what my candidate is, what's yours? Anybody have a choice? What?
Love one another.
Lady said to me this afternoon, it's my 9th wedding anniversary, and my husband and I are coming tonight to find out what the most frightening verse in the Bible is. I don't know if that's a celebration or a challenge. What's the most frightening verse in the Bible?
I would agree with him. That is the most frightening verse. And it's a commandment to love one another as Jesus loved the disciples.
That's the lady. I think there are lots of scriptures that are more difficult to understand, but the one that I find the most frightening, literally, is Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, in the middle of the Ten Commandments. There's this aside, actually in the middle of the second commandment, where God is saying, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. And his comment about that is, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Lots of things may be more difficult to understand. I don't think there's anything more frightening than that in the scripture. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children to the third and fourth generation. That is not a statement of justice, is it? But it is a statement of fact, and we see it every day. We see it in terrible ways, in terrible, debilitating ways. If you are the children of alcoholic parents, you bear the scars of that in your own life. If you are the children of crime, you pay the price for that crime. If you're the children of divorce, that will warp and lame and affect your life and your children's life. If you're the children of child abuse, you're going to bear the marks of that, both in your body and in your spirit. That's a statement of fact. Not a statement of justice, but a statement of fact that the children pay the price for the mistakes that their parents make. And God declares that to us. It's a tough world. I remember I was a chaplain at Miss Porter's school, and along with all the other faculty, I had my share of students for whom I was a faculty advisor, and I had to meet their parents and deal with their parents. And I remember one somewhat elderly couple came in to talk about their daughter. And in essence, what they said was, we know our daughter is very unhappy, and we're prepared to do absolutely anything for her. And I said, what does that mean? They said, anything. She can take a year off, go around the world at our expense. She can go live on the Riviera. She can have the car of her choice. We'll do anything for her. And I said, well, I've gotten to know your daughter a little bit, and I know what she wants. She wants to go home. It was as if I had slapped them across the face. I mean, they visibly recoiled into their chairs simultaneously, and they said, oh, no, there's no place for her there. We like our life the way it is. And that is much too often the case with folks who send their kids to that kind of a school. It's not always. People do it for good reasons as well. But I said, you get out of my office. right now, because they were prepared to give their daughter anything she wanted except themselves, except love. Kids suffer from their parents' mistakes. And God says that's the way it is. And they'll bear those scars to the third and fourth generation. Fortunately, that's not the end of the statement. There is a corollary. He goes on to say, but also showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That translates into some very simple principles that as we extend the love and care and concern that God outlines in Scripture, our children are going to benefit, and to the extent that we fail to do that, they're going to suffer. That's a frightening responsibility, isn't it? Last time I quoted to you Proverbs 22, verse 6. It's a very familiar and a very important verse. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I need to say this, that that is not an absolute guarantee in the sense of a foolproof instruction that you do your part and this will, without any question, perform in some mechanical way. There are simply too many other factors that we can't control. Kids are responsible for their own decisions, and lots of other factors come into their lives, as all of us know all too well. It's not a totally foolproof guarantee, but it is a description, a general kind of a description, God saying that as we do our best with direction from His Word and with the grace of His Spirit, and with, I think, a sense of awe at the magnitude of the responsibility that He entrusts to us, what St. Paul calls fear and trembling, God will do His part. As we do our part, He'll do His part in keeping our kids. That's what I want to think about with you tonight. Notice I said with direction from His Word. Good intentions are not enough. And loving our kids is not enough. We're not talking about merely an emotion or even a sense of concern about them. But training him up in the way he should go has a content to it. And the content is direction from God's Word. I tried to make the point last time that training is more than teaching. Training is a matter of insisting upon God's standards and reinforcing that insistence. And the reinforcement involves rewards and punishments administered in love. That what we're talking about here is calling our kids to the standard that God sets, and not just telling them about it, but reinforcing that standard. Training, you know, you train a dog by reward and punishment. You train a horse by reward and punishment. You train a child by reward and punishment. And so the content is the Word of God, and the responsibility to us is that we reinforce that and inculcate it in their lives. I think that most psychologists, most psychiatrists, most child specialists would be in agreement that the most important single factor in the development of our total well-being as persons is learning to cope with authority. The most important single factor in our development as total persons is our learning to cope with authority. And we play a critical role in that, the critical role in helping our kids begin the process of dealing with authority. We are the authority in their lives at the very earliest stage. As they begin to grow up, there are other authorities, and they've got to cope with those as well. But the groundwork is laid in those very early childhood years. And so I want to make a number of statements tonight, and maybe these are terribly basic. And for some of you, your kids are already well beyond that stage, but I still need to go over this a little bit, I think. Our part in exercising that authority, I summarize under three C's: clarity, charity, and consistency. Clarity, charity, and consistency. Set the rules. Set the rules of the house. This is what we expect of you. These are the ground rules of our family. This is how our house operates. Let the child know exactly where he stands. Set the rules as clearly as possible, and I would urge as few as possible. I think one of the mistakes we make, especially with our first child, is making rules about everything. You know, the kid does something and immediately we set some new limits and there's another rule to cope with. The problem with that is not only that he has too much to cope with, but that those are very arbitrary and we tend not to reinforce them. We make a rule, we make a pronouncement about something. Don't do that, see, but we're not really prepared to back it up. And so when the kid breaks it and it's not backed up, it's not reinforced, he's learning that he didn't really mean it. So set the rules with as few as possible and mean what you say. Mean what you say. Be prepared to insist. If it's a rule, then insist upon it. I remember the summer before I started seminary, I had a job at a YMCA camp as a lifeguard. And the camp director was a terrific, old, grizzled kind of a guy. He'd worked with kids all his life. And the one thing that he said to all of the staff was, if you tell a kid something, you better be prepared to deliver. That was the rule of the camp. If you tell a kid something, you better mean what you say. And I remember one day, we're down on the waterfront. It was a terrible day. It was a rainy, cold, miserable day. And the kids just went from one station, you know, to the next. They couldn't do anything. It was basically babysitting all day. And they got down to the waterfront. And this one little kid, a little Jewish boy, his name was Bobby. I mean, he just had it, right? I mean, he was frustrated as he could be. And so he's picking up handfuls of sand and throwing them at people. And I said, Bobby, if you throw one more handful of sand, I'm going to pick you up and throw you into the lake. Guess what he did? Double handful of sand right in my face. And I remembered what the camp director had said, see? And I said, gulp, you know. And I picked up Bobby, clothes, belt, shoes, everything, and pitched him into the lake. You never saw such an expression of horror, of shock on his face. I mean, I suspect that never or very seldom had anybody carried through. You know what we do? We make big pronouncement and then we back off when the kid tests us, right? And what I said last time, I'll repeat, what we're doing is we're reinforcing the conclusion, Daddy doesn't mean it. Teacher doesn't mean it. Pastor doesn't mean it. Whoever is giving the rule doesn't mean it because they say it and they don't carry through. Okay, that was a total shock to him. Threw him into the lake. I was not angry. You know, it hadn't gone that far. I acted too quickly. I threw him into the lake, pulled him out, walked him up the hill, sat him down in front of the roaring fire that we had going up in the lodge, dried him out. You know, I never had such a friend. That little kid followed me around for the rest of the summer. You know, somebody had taken him seriously enough to call the shot, you know? But in love, see? I did what I said, but, you know, then I walked him up and dried him out and spent the afternoon with him. Set the rule and mean what you say. Number two, enforce the rule. In discipline, not anger. Don't wait until you're angry. Don't let it be an expression of emotion, if you can possibly help it. Act before it gets to that level. Let the rules be very clear and let them be reasonable kinds of rules. I was telling you last time about Kathy with the chess pieces. You know, that was a very carefully considered decision. I decided not to move the chessboard so that she could learn about that. But let me tell you, we moved almost everything else so that it wouldn't be an impossible house to live in. You know, you got a little toddler that's finding her way and touching everything. She's going to knock stuff over. She's going to break stuff. So rather than make unnecessary rules, move it. Do you follow what I'm saying? But set those rules and let them be clear, and then be prepared to back them up, enforce them. I remember when Kathy was in seventh grade, if she ever hears this tape, she's never going to speak to me again. But I'm going to tell you, I've never told this story publicly, but it's an important story. When she was in seventh grade, she was going to a Christian school, and it was a very strict school, and she hit rebellion. And we discovered that. We discovered what was going on in the classroom. We found a note that she had written. And she was the ringleader of a absolutely deliberate attempt to undermine the teacher's authority. It was diabolical. The issues were silly. They were trivial issues. Okay, but those were the rules of the school, and she was coming against them, and the rebellion was not silly. And she was literally trying to make a mockery of the teacher. And I took her in to class, I took her into school, and had an appointment with the teacher and the principal, and showed them the note, and went through all this with them and her. And they were prepared to forgive if she was prepared to mend her ways. And we're riding home. Big seventh grader, right? Not taking this seriously. And I said, Kathy, when we get home, you're going to have a spanking. It's been a long time since you've had a spanking. I said, I hope very much this is the last one you ever have. But I promise you, you will never forget it. I can handle this, right? We got home and I said, Karen, I want you present. Took out a hairbrush. I can handle this. Whack. Oh. Spanked the living daylights out of her. And then I held her and we sobbed together for about 40 minutes. And that was a turning point in Kathy's life. We literally have never had trouble with her since. And that was the last spanking. I doubt very much she'll get another one. She ain't never forgot it, and neither have I. All right? Had a friend ask his son, who was a senior in high school, do you think you're too old for me to punish you? And the son said, not so long as I'm under your roof. There comes a time at which spanking is no longer the best means of enforcement. And it was real borderline in seventh grade. But I think the Lord was with me in the midst of that. And it was just short of being an expression of real anger. That's why I wanted Karen present. I didn't want to vent anger. I wanted it to be discipline. And that's the goal. It may sometimes be, you know, a gray area. It may be difficult. I'd say get the anger out of your system. Don't let it be an expression of that. But number one is set the rules. Number two is enforce the rules. And number three is relax the rules. As the kid begins to grow up, and as the kid begins to become more responsible, you back off. You back off. There ought to be a process. When I've spoken to our teenagers here, I've said to them, listen, you want more than anything else to earn the trust. You want to have the trust. You need to earn the trust of your parents. And I know exactly what's happening. You're feeling your oats. You're feeling that you ought to be given more freedom. And the rules of the house, whatever they might be, seem to you like a straitjacket. And you're rebelling against that. You want to break out of that straitjacket. My advice to the kids is, If you want your parents to trust you more, then you discipline yourself all the more to obey the rules of the house. Okay? If mom and dad say, I want you in at 10 o'clock, and it seems to you like you ought to be permitted to be out till midnight, you get in at 9:45. And what that will say to mom and dad is, my son, my daughter is trustworthy. When I tell them what I expect, they'll do it. And your parents will probably allow you to be out till 10:30 or 11 next time, because you've demonstrated that you will be responsible to what they say. That's the advice to the kids. Let me turn it around. The advice to you is, be very alert to that. If your kids are living as responsible citizens under the rules of the house, then relax those rules a little bit. Okay, let them earn that trust, and as they do so, reward it by giving them a little bit more latitude. Kids need to earn the trust by obeying the rules, and parents need to reward that obedience by extending trust. Can I say that you need to be in agreement together? Consistency. Consistency has at least two dimensions. One is, I mean it today, and I mean it tomorrow, and I mean it the next day. It's not going to change from day to day. You know, today it's okay and tomorrow it's wrong. That breeds a sense of insecurity in the child. That's one dimension. The other dimension is playing mom and dad off against each other. I go to dad and see what he says, and if I don't like it, I'll go check out what mom says. Huh? And what we're doing, if we allow them to, they will test that. Every kid will test that. And if we allow them to win, to prevail in that kind of a test, once again, we'll be training them. We'll be training them to understand very clearly that mom and dad will not be in agreement. They won't support each other. So I will play them off against each other until I get the one that's most favorable to me. My parents, long before any of us were born, and long before they knew the Lord, had one absolutely cardinal rule, and that was they would agree with each other in front of any kids that they ever had. And even if they disagreed, they would agree. They would support each other, and if they disagreed about that, they'd settle it privately later. And boy, was that important to us. I believe that it is not primarily a matter of whether you are a strict parent or a relatively loose parent. It's primarily a matter of whether you're a consistent parent. That what you say, you mean. And what you mean, you're prepared to back up. And the parents work together in that. And that's the thing, I think, that gives children a sense of security. Look over at Ephesians. I want to come back to this again. But I just want to notice one little instruction. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, addressed to fathers, but more generally to parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You can provoke your children to anger by being overly harsh with them. Do you know that you can also provoke them to anger by being overly lax with them? But most of all, you can provoke them to anger by being inconsistent, so that they don't know where they stand. It was okay yesterday, today it's not okay. You are arbitrary, and that makes me angry, whether I can articulate it or not. And I submit to you that one of the most important keys to helping our children come to grips with authority is our consistency. So I said clarity, charity. You know, we're not just military officers insisting on a lockstep. We're enforcing the rules of the house with tenderness, with understanding. These are kids. They're also sinners, just like we are, and they're going to make mistakes, but there's a sense of charity coming through. But in the midst of that, as consistent as we possibly can be. Need to back each other up. settle disagreements privately. Karen and I try very hard to do that. Sometimes we fail. But if I disagree with something she said to the kids, I will try to let it stand until I can take her aside and say, you know, I think we need to talk about that. And if we come to an agreement that it needs to be modified, then we can go back to the kids later and say, we think we were wrong previously. Please forgive us. You know, ask our kids forgiveness. And in the midst of all that, let the Word of God be your guide. It's going to be applied to each of our households a little bit differently, but the broad principles are there in the Word, and that's why it's there for us. Some of you have heard me lecture previously on what I call the structures of authority, and I want to just summarize that real quickly tonight. It's been a fond topic of mine, a favorite kind of a topic for a number of years. As I thought about this whole subject of authority and as I read the scriptures about it, I began to see that there are, broadly speaking, five relationships which I would characterize as authority relationships. Five human relationships. All of us will be in some of them, and most of us will be in all of them at some point in our lives. And when you look at them alongside of each other, you see certain things that they have in common. Authority acts this way, biblically. The five structures of authority, as I call them, are parent-child, husband-wife, state-citizen, employer-employee, and although it's a little bit different, there is still a parallel in spiritual authority within the church, whether you call it pastor and flock or elder and younger or master and disciple, whatever kind of category you want to use, those to whom I would look as my authorities within a spiritual dimension. Those five relationships, all of us are in some of those. We're all the children of our parents. Most of us are married. All of us are under the authority of the state. Most of us, at least at some point in our life, have an employer, and we're under the authority of the employer-employee relationship. All of us, if we're Christians, have those to whom we look for authority spiritually. Now, as I read all of the various things in Scripture about those relationships, these generalizations began to emerge. And I would just invite you to go back and do some Bible study on your own and check this out. Don't take it on my say-so. But I think you're going to see, if you go through the passages, that these generalizations are fair ones. Number one, the one under authority is to treat the one in authority as if he or she were Christ himself. The one under authority is to treat the one in authority as if he were the Lord, even when he's very unlike the Lord. I'm to honor him. I'm to defer to him, okay, even if I have to disagree with him. I'm to treat him as if he were the Lord. This is true whether we're talking about a child in relationship to his parents, an employee in relationship to his employer, a citizen in relationship to the government, sorry about it, a wife in relationship to her husband. The one under authority is to treat the one in authority as if he or she were the Lord. Number two, the one in authority is to act like the Lord. All right, let's apply that to the job situation, all right? If you have a job, you are probably under authority, and you may at the same time be in authority. You may have people to whom you report and also others who report to you. Now, you're a Christian. Those other folks may or may not be Christian. It doesn't matter. You're under authority. That means you're to treat your employer with honor and respect. You're to treat him or her as if they were the Lord himself. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to agree with everything they say. You may not, especially if they are not Christian and if they ask you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. You may have to disagree with what they say, but even in your disagreeing, you're to honor your employer. Okay? On the other hand, you may be in authority over some other folks, some people who report to you. As a Christian in authority, you're to act like the Lord. All right, are you with me in Ephesians? Look at the very next verse from the one we were in. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Look at how this balance is struck. Slaves, you may feel like that. Bondservants is what it means. Translate it, employees. Be obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as to the Lord. In other words, as if to Christ. Treat your boss as if he were Jesus. That's what it's saying. Be obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling in singleness of heart as to Christ. Not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, in other words, not putting on a show of obedience, but in reality, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord. Same thing is said over in Colossians 3. Just hold your finger here. We'll come right back to it. Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. In being a good employee, you're serving the Lord Christ. J.B. Phillips translates that, knowing that your real master is the Lord Christ and not your employer. All right? That's the one under authority. But it turns right around and addresses the one in authority. Back in Ephesians, masters, do the same to them and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Treat your employee with the tenderness and the care with which Christ has treated you. In other words, act like Christ. And in Colossians, it goes right on to say in chapter 4, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, that's the pattern for all of those relationships. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of them, but I invite you to do so. The one under authority is to treat the one in authority as if he or she were the Lord himself. The one in authority is to act like Christ. All right? Thirdly, I want to say both of those responsibilities are absolute. They're not reciprocal. They're absolute. If you're a Christian, those are your responsibilities, whether or not the person on the other side of the relationship fulfills his responsibilities. Okay? If you're the employee, treat your master in this way, even if he acts very unlike Christ. It's not a matter of, well, I'll honor and respect you so long as you act like Jesus, but the moment you stop, forget it. No, it's an absolute responsibility. Turn it around. You're the employer and your employee is just doing everything wrong. You go on acting like Christ in spite of that fact. All right, they're absolute, not reciprocal responsibilities. Fourthly, authority ends where it commands what God has forbidden or forbids what God has commanded. Authority ends where it commands what God has forbidden or forbids what God has commanded. If you take some of these passages that we've just been looking at out of context and treat them as if that were all that Scripture has to say on the subject, they might sound as if you're supposed to do absolutely everything that your employer ever tells you to. But that's not the whole truth. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the strongest statement in the whole Bible on the subject of authority. And again, if you took this as the only statement, it would sound as if there were no qualifications on it. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, or every human authority. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. There's similar statements by Paul in Romans chapter 12. Don't bother to turn to it now. It sounds like that's almost an absolute. Carte blanche to the employer. Carte blanche to the state. Carte blanche to the parent. Carte blanche to the husband. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. But I want you to see how that worked out in Peter's own life. Turn back to Acts chapter 4. When the Sanhedrin ordered Peter and John not to preach the gospel. Mind you, they were representative of both the state and the church, both political and spiritual authority, and they forbade Peter and John to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That is the biblical doctrine of submission in operation. It is not saying, "I will obey every dumb thing you say." It is saying, "I will honor you even when I have to disobey." You are in the position of authority, and I acknowledge that. You have the power to punish us, and I acknowledge that. And if you choose to do so, I'll accept it. Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to do as you say, you must judge. Okay? You are the authority. We honor you as the authority. But as for us, we cannot but speak of the things that we've seen and heard. You get it? When the authority presumes to forbid what God has commanded, Peter and John say, "I'm sorry, it's not a matter of having a right to disobey you, we have a responsibility to disobey you." And so the same thing comes up a chapter later. They go into the prison, they get out, they're dragged before the Sanhedrin a second time because they continue preaching the gospel. Verse 28. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Okay? We must obey God rather than men. When the authorities, whether they're our parents, whether they're our husband, whether they're the state, whether they're our employer, or whether they're the pastor, when the authority presumes to contradict the word of God, it's not that we have a right to disobey, we have a responsibility. Because we're obedient to a yet higher authority. But do you see that even in the midst of saying, "I'm sorry, we're not going to do as you say," they're honoring. We acknowledge that you are in a position of authority, and we honor you for it, even though we're not going to do what you say. That's the biblical doctrine of submission. It's honoring those in authority, even when I don't go along with them. So, let's pull that together. The one under authority is to treat the one in authority as if he were Christ. The one in authority is to act like Christ. And those two things are absolute responsibilities. It's not, if you do your part, then I will do mine. But it's, I'm under an obligation before God to do my part, whether or not you do yours. Authority ends where it commands what God has forbidden, or forbids what God has commanded. And when that's the case, we don't have a right to disobey, but we do have a responsibility to do so. And even then, with a spirit of humility and a spirit of respect. Now, I'm suggesting to you that that is true of all of these authority relationships, all five. And I think I touched on it early on when we were talking about husbands and wives. But now we're focusing it on parents and children. The children who would come under the Word of God, who would act as Christians toward their parents, have an obligation to honor their parents as if they were the Lord Himself, even if they are very unlike the Lord Himself. And guess what, friends? That includes all of us, no matter how old we are and no matter how old our parents are. The commandment is honor your parents. You don't outgrow that. In a very real sense, I think you grow into it. A little kid doesn't have much choice. You know, I mean, if his parents are going to do any of the things I've said, he doesn't have a whole lot of choice as to whether or not he's going to obey. You know, they're going to enforce that, okay? That's a little kid, but as he begins to grow up and the parents begin to back off and give him more and more latitude, he doesn't outgrow the commandment, he grows into it, or he should. And you and I have not outgrown the commandment to honor our parents. In a very real sense, maybe we've just begun to grow into it. When we're no longer under their thumb, no longer under the discipline of their house, no longer in a position where they're telling us what to do, maybe at that point we begin to grow into the opportunity to honor them. Random House Dictionary defines honor as to pay high public respect to our parents. At the same time, many of us, most of us probably, have kids of our own. And the obligation on that side of the equation is, to the very best of our ability, to act like Jesus, to act toward them as He acts toward us, to act out the fatherhood, the parenthood of God toward our children. Isn't it interesting that that fifth commandment, it's the only one out of the ten that has a promise attached to it. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the earth. There's a fairy tale, one of the Grimm fairy tales, that tells about the old man who lives with his married children. And he's so old that his hands shake, and his eyesight is very poor, and he spills things, and he doesn't have many teeth, and so he makes a terrible mess whenever he eats. And so they fix him a little table in his room so that he can eat by himself. And one day they notice their own young son playing with some bits of wood, and they say, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm practicing making a table for you when I grow up." We're modeling something to our kids, aren't we? As we treat our parents, we're modeling something about how we expect them to treat us. Honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long upon the earth. How are you treating your ancient parents? Do you care about them? Do you write them? Do you call them? Do you find adult ways to express love for them, even when you don't particularly feel it? Are you ignoring them or shunting them off to a nursing home and leave somebody else to take care of them? You want to spend the end of your days in a nursing home? Do it to your parents and watch what your kids do to you. I think that is just very practical advice. As you do to your folks, you can expect your kids to do to you. If we would be parents whose children honor us, it begins by being children who honor our parents. I had a student at Loomis who went off to college and visited me at the beginning of Christmas break. And I said, "How's it going?" And he said, "College is great." He says, "Just great, except the problem is when I go home." He said, "My parents want to treat me like I'm back in high school again. You know, I mean, they want to know where I'm going and who I'm with, and they want me in at 10 o'clock every night." He said, "I'm a college man. I make my decisions for myself. You know, there's nobody telling me what to do. I go home and they treat me like a kid." And I said, "Charlie, when's the last time you took out your folks to dinner?" And he looked at me. "Never thought of that." I said, "Why don't you take your dad out to dinner over the Christmas holidays? Take your dad out to dinner. Find an adult way to honor your father." See? So he says, "Okay, I'll do it." So he goes home for Christmas holidays. I'm really eager to see him, you know, and see what happens. So he comes back on his way up to college, and I said, "How'd it go?" He said, "It was terrible." I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, you encouraged me so much that I decided I'd not only take out my old man, I'd take out my old lady as well." And he said, "I took him out to this beautiful restaurant, and we're sitting there in the middle of the restaurant, and my father starts bawling. He loves us. He loves us." He says, "It was a terrible scene." I don't think we outgrow that. So you thought I was going to give you a whole bunch of good advice how to deal with your kids, and I'm telling you how to deal with your parents, huh? But they're two sides of the coin. Come back again to Ephesians. When I was interviewing with the search committee over the possibility of coming to Truro, somebody asked me, "What are your priorities for your ministry and for your life?" And I gave an answer that you may have heard before. It's not original with me. I'd heard it several places, and I really owned it. And I said, "My priorities are, number one, the Lord. Number two, Karen. Number three, my children. Number four, the ministry." And somebody on the search committee said, wait a minute. You're telling us that we're about to consider hiring you and your fourth priority is the job?" And I said, "Yeah, absolutely. Because if I don't work it out with the Lord, if he doesn't have the primary position in my life, what ministry do I have? And if I'm not working it out with Karen, I don't have anything to give to anybody else. If it's not happening with my kids, what do I have to give to anybody?" Well, as soon as you put it that way, you know, you can hardly argue with that. And everybody saw the point I was making. It was years after that that I noticed something here in Ephesians that I'd never seen before. I don't know how many times I'd read this letter, maybe 100 times. And I suddenly noticed for the first time that that is exactly what the latter part of the book of Ephesians is saying. I call this the priorities passage. Beginning with the latter part of chapter 5 and moving straight on through chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Do you want to do that? I do. Understand what the will of the Lord is. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." That's number one. That's your first priority. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled and go on being filled. Let the Lord be the first priority in your life. And then we come in verse 21 to that major discussion of husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, see that you respect your husbands. That's your second priority. Then we come in chapter 6, children, obey your parents. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Verse 5, the employer-employee relationship. And verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And it talks about putting on the whole armor of God and having done all to stand. That's your ministry, whatever its specifics might be. Translating this into the spiritual dimension of whatever it is that the Lord Jesus calls me to do. That's a list of my priorities. The Lord first, spouse second, kids third, job fourth, and ministry comes in after that. In the case of a clergyman, one would hope that 3 and 4 are the same, but they may not be. Or 4 and 5 would be the same. They may not be, and I have responsibilities to the job that are not always ministry. But do you see what I'm saying? Get your priorities in order. It's really easy to say that. It's really easy to say that the Lord is my first priority. It's another thing to live it out. Do you know, I would make the indictment that most clergy have those priorities exactly backward. Exactly backward. We are so eaten up by the demands of the ministry and the demands of the job that we have very little time left over for our kids and even less for our wives, and the Lord gets hardly anything. Do you know that? I mean, that's true. We're so busy in Christian service that we have hardly any time for Christ. So it's really easy to say those are the priorities. Let me ask you the question, where does it hit your schedule? If the Lord is your first priority, how much time are you giving him one-on-one? How much time are you in his word and in prayer? And if your spouse is your second priority, how much time are you giving her or him? Is there quality time, just the two of you? Talked last week about dating your wife, dating your husband. It's a mighty good thing to do. Let me just move on from that into talking about our third priority of our kids. How about dating your kids? Special time, frequently, one-on-one with each of your children. Dads, you got a little girl or a little boy, take them out to dinner, just one-on-one. Spend an evening with your kid. You'll never forget it, neither will they. Some suggestions for you. Again, this applies especially for very little ones. For some, it may be too late to do some of these things, but take the principles and ask the Lord to help you apply them as best you can to whatever age your kids might be. Number one, pray with them. Pray with them, not just for them, although by all means do that as well, but pray with them. Let them see you get down on your knees and talk to the Lord in your own words. Let them model after you the business of talking and sharing your life with the Lord Jesus. Number two, Bible study with them. And boy, that can start at a very early age. If you've got really little kids, I mean, even before they know how to read, even before you can hardly even tell them a story, get a Bible picture book. We got dozens of things over in the library, in the bookstore that would help you. Got Bible in paraphrase, in very simple language, and then as they grow older, there are more sophisticated versions that would help you. Get into Scripture with them and tell the stories and make that part of your daily life. Maybe do it at breakfast or do it at dinner. Whenever you can work it into your schedule. Bible memorization. We started Kathy off before she could read anything, learning Scripture by rote, and we would paraphrase it, put it in as simple language as we could, and go over what it means and explain it to her. And I got to tell you, before she was 5, she had 200 Bible verses that she had memorized. You hide the Word of God in your heart in that way, and it transforms your character. right to this present day, we have a little box on the table of Bible verses, and we work on those with the kids and get that into our minds. Look at Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and the whole thing is about Scripture itself. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? Or a young woman? By guarding it according to thy word. With my whole heart I seek thee, let me not wander from thy commandments. If you don't know the commandments, you're not going to know when you've wandered from them. I have laid up thy word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. I've laid up thy word in my heart. What does that mean? I've memorized it. I've made it part of me. The word of God inside my being, that I might not sin against thee. Get into Scripture memorization. Family home evening. It's an idea we've stolen from the Mormons, but it's a good idea. Setting aside one evening a week, and the whole family commits to it. We will be there. We will not let anything get in its way. And we spend an evening that we, no matter what, we're going to eat a meal together, and we're going to have the evening together. We're going to play games. We're going to tell stories. We're going to act out skits. We're going to sing music. We're going to do special things and build that into our life together. Intergenerational activities with our home groups. It's an emphasis we're making very strongly this fall. And some of you may not even be involved in the home groups, but I urge you to do so. That would be a resource to back up what's happening in your family. Up to this point, they have largely been just for adults, and we're recognizing that's a terrific oversight. And so we're asking all of our home group leaders to set aside one, usually Monday a month, to do something that would include all ages and to reinforce what's going on in our own families. Talk with them. I made the comment in a sermon a few weeks ago that there was a survey that says that the average American father spends less than 90 seconds a day in one-on-one conversation with his kids. It's shocking, isn't it? It's almost unbelievable. You keep track. It doesn't feel like that because the kids are around us and we're around them, but you keep track of how much time is actually spent in conversation. You get up in the morning, you say, "Did you have a nice sleep? You know, you ready for school? You brush your teeth? You make your bed?" That takes about 10 seconds. That may be the whole conversation. If you even see them, maybe you've already left before they get up, or vice versa. And then you have a similar conversation when you get home. You know, it may be a minute and a half in the whole day that you've spent in conversation. Carve out some time for some quality conversation. Talk to your kids. Reflect on what's happening. When I was about 5, a friend of my father's died, and I had never met the man. He was a distant friend. And my dad decided to go to the funeral and to take me, so that I would have an experience of a funeral, and it wouldn't be a big emotional thing because I never knew the person. And it was quite a distance away, so we had a long car ride both ways. And do you know, on the way to that funeral, he told me the facts of life. And it was years later that I suddenly realized what he had done. He had introduced me to the miracle of birth and death on the same day. I don't know where God gave him that wisdom, but I thank God for having done so. He intentionally set up a conversation, one of the major events in my youth in growing up. Take him with you on a business trip if you possibly can. if you can spend enough time so that they're not just shuffled off on the side. I mean, you've got to go to some meetings, but if you can take them along with you and let them see you doing some things outside the house and talk with them about that as you go, do that. Reflect with them on the things that have happened day by day. Talk about the news. And speaking of that, I recommend that you monitor their entertainment. Too many of us let the television be the babysitter, and too much of it is just plain destructive. Use it. Use it. You know, talk about what you're seeing with them, or else turn it off. I recommend that you bring your kids with you to church services once in a while, not just let them go to Sunday school. We're trying to help you do that with a new structure this fall, but even apart from that, bring them with you and let them go through an adult service and help them begin to cope with that and talk about it afterward and talk about the sermon. It's really fun for me to ask my kids what the sermon was about. And it's amazing how much they get out of it. It really is. Make choices that are based upon their needs as well as your own. I know people that have moved from one neighborhood to another because the environment was destructive to their kids. I know people that have refused a promotion because the move would have been destructive to their kids, or because the job would have required too much time away from home and family. Let them make some choices. Give them an area of freedom to make their own choices. You can pick your own clothes, no matter how much I hate them. Or you can decorate your room the way you like, no matter how much I hate it. Every now and then I say to Jonathan, "You're in charge today." And he looks at me. "No, you decide what we're going to do today." Of course, as they grow older, you got to give them more and more responsibility, and you got to back off, as we were talking earlier. I guess one or two other things. As they get into trouble, which they will, be ready to help them out, but not to bail them out. Kathy got her license, inevitably had an accident. Wasn't a big one. She handled it very responsibly. She could have left without ever saying anything to anybody. Nobody would have known. She went back and found the person whose car she had hit, talked to him. It was a Fairfax policeman. And I said, "I will help you pay for that, but you're going to have to pay part of it." Do you know what that led to? She got her first job. And out of that, she began to earn some money. And out of that, she had a little bit of money to spend in addition to what she had to contribute to paying for the accident. Grew in self-esteem, acquired some skills, had some spending money, and proved herself so responsible that I ended up doing something that I thought I would never, ever do. I vowed I would never do, and that was we gave her a car of her own on her 17th birthday. Because she had been so responsible with it. And that has been a tremendous blessing to the whole family. Instead of having to fight over who's using the car, now she's mobile. And all I'm trying to illustrate is don't bail her out completely, help her out, but let her have some of the responsibility in doing that. You know, I've gone through about half of what I've got for tonight, and I've got to end it. Affirm them. Affirm them. Help them to become the person that God is calling them to be. And it may be a different person from what you would have wanted. They're not to be a fulfillment of you. They're to be themselves under the Lord. And the bottom line is entrust them to Him. Because you've got them for a little while. But ultimately they belong to Him. In the Old Testament, we read about Moloch. Moloch was one of the Canaanite deities. And Moloch was represented by an idol, a statue. It was in the form of a, of a human-like figure with arms that were stretched out in front, and the arms went right into a gaping mouth. And in the back of the idol was a fire. It was a furnace. And the Canaanites worshipped Moloch by bringing their firstborn and placing him in the arms of Moloch, and he would roll down the arms into the mouth. And if they showed any emotion, then the sacrifice was invalid and they had to repeat it with the next child. That's a horrifying picture, isn't it? But I want to tell you that there's one worse than Moloch who wants to devour our kids. And the pressures are so intense from so many directions. And the Lord would say, I've given you the privilege of keeping your kids out of the arms of Moloch. And I'll help you do that. But do it my way. Let my word instruct you. Let my spirit help you. Entrust them to me. Let's bow our heads together. Lord God, we ask your forgiveness for all the ways in which we failed as parents. We pray that we might learn from them, and where it's needed, that you'd give us the grace to ask our children's forgiveness as well. And we want to do better, and we want your help. Lord, we also ask your forgiveness for all the ways that we failed as children. And we renew our commitment to honor our own parents. And we pray, Lord, in this most awesome responsibility, that we might extend the pattern of love and care to the little ones that you've entrusted to us, that same love and care with which you have loved us, that we might train them up to love you and serve you and follow you all the days of their life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.